Studying the, we're in the book of Zechariah, so if you have a Bible, I'd like for you to turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, we can provide you with one. We've got a stack of them so that you can follow along with us. We're working our way through the prophetic section of Zechariah. Much of Zechariah's visions and prophecies are yet to be fulfilled, as we've already mentioned. But tonight we're in chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. And I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, there came four chariots out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. In the first chariot were red horses, and in the second chariot black horses, and in the third chariot white horses, and in the fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses, or as the margin will read in your Bible, grizzled and strong horses. That's what the word means. Grizzled and strong, or powerful, or fleet. Some versions actually translated fleet. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, What are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, These are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. The black horses which are therein go forth into the north country, and the white go forth after them, and the grizzled go forth towards the south country. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, Get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. Here is, in these first eight verses, an apocalyptic vision of the last days of the end times. This is now Zechariah's eighth vision in rapid succession. He's had a busy night because it seems that all of these visions that we've read and studied so far, that they all came on one night, one vision after another. You don't get much sleep when things like that happen. But isn't this like something you'd read right out of the book of Revelation? That you would think, well, you know, the four horsemen of the apocalypse and so forth. We'll probably turn over there in just a little while. But what we see is that these four chariots are actually sent forth as judgment. Generally, when you see chariots, they represent war. Chariots were war machines. They really weren't carriages, you know, just to carry passengers. But whenever you see chariots, they're generally machines of war. Here, that's what they represent as well. They're sent forth in this vision to overthrow the Gentile world powers, the wicked world powers, Gentile world powers, and to prepare the way for the Messianic kingdom, the coming of the branch, the Messiah, which we have considered in previous passages as well. So here's what the prophet saw. Let's just look briefly at the elements, the main elements in this vision. He saw four chariots, right? There came out four chariots, he said. Four chariots, verse 1. He saw two mountains, and they were brass, as the King James says. I believe some versions translate it copper, but bronze or brass. He saw these two brass mountains, and he saw four chariots, and then he saw that the chariots, or at least the horses of the chariots, were in various colors. They were, verse 2, red. The first chariot had red horses. The second chariot, black horses. The third chariot, white horses. The fourth chariot, grizzled, strong and grizzled horses. Now, in the Bible, these colors have appeared, they appear elsewhere. In fact, back in chapter 1, you might recall, there was the vision of the man in the myrtle trees and the various colored horses. This was a depiction of God here going to protect Israel, going to preserve Israel. It was an encouraging message. This is a message here in chapter 6, a message of judgment. Specifically, it's a message of judgment upon the wicked Gentile nations. You know, God had punished Israel for their backsliding, brought them into Babylonian captivity where they had been for 70 years. But now things had changed. About 50,000 of them had gone back to Israel. They were in the process of trying to rebuild the temple. They were greatly discouraged because the work was hard, because there was much opposition. Many of the hearts had grown faint. Many people had just given up on the idea of rebuilding the temple. And the Lord began speaking through Haggai the prophet, now through Zechariah, to encourage them to resume the task, to build the temple, to that the Lord would be with them, that he would bless them, he would protect them. And he gave Zechariah these tremendous visions of what God's purpose and plan was. And here we see these four chariots, red chariots or red horses, for instance, in Revelation chapter 6. The red represents carnage. It represents bloodshed. It represents war. That's what the color red symbolizes elsewhere. War, bloodshed, violence, carnage, terrible, terrible things. The black horses, like in Revelation 6, represented death. And not just, you know, a pleasant go to die in your sleep death, but terrible death, death by famine, death by pestilence. So black death. The white horses represented or symbolized victory or conquest. In Revelation 6, the first horse that he saw was this white horse that went forth conquering and to conquer, Revelation 6 says. He went forth conquering and to conquer. And so that's what the white horse represents, conquest, victory. And in Revelation 6, most commentators, most conservative commentators and interpreters believe that the white horse of Revelation 6, of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, that it represented actually Antichrist, who would conquer the world and bring in a peace, a period of peace, but it would be very temporary and a false peace before war would break out. And then what we have as the last horse here is this grizzled horse. And nobody really knows, there's all kinds of conjecture, what grizzled actually is supposed to mean. But the best that people come up with is that it's actually a combination of all the above. It's black, it's red, it's white, you know, spotted, I think some versions might translate it. But that's what grizzled actually means, a combination of all the above. So the grizzled horse would include all the above. And the grizzled horse or horses were very, very strong. They were fleet horses. Verse 4, he says, "What are these?" I answered and said to the angel that talked with me, "What are these?" What does this mean? What does this signify? What does it represent? Well, the two mountains the Jews held through the centuries, that these two mountains represent Mount Zion and Mount Olivet. There are some who said it represented Mount Moriah, or Mount represented this or represented that. But the Jews traditionally believed that they represented Mount Zion and Mount Olivet because right between those two great mountains, the Hebrew has in verse 1, that the four chariots came out from between the two mountains. So in the Hebrew, there's a definite article here. Comes out, they came up between the two mountains, which means that these were well-known mountains, not just two mountains, but the two mountains. So they are specific mountains. They would have been well-known mountains. And they believed it was Mount Olivet and Mount Zion because the valley of Jehoshaphat lay between those two mountains. And Jehoshaphat itself means Yahweh shall judge. And these horses, or these chariots, go out from between these two mountains through the valley of Jehoshaphat to bring judgment. And the picture is actually pretty remarkable, that God will send judgment, and that judgment will flow from him, from his place, because that's where these chariots were. They go from standing before the Lord of all the earth. They go through the valley of Jehoshaphat, which, you know, Yahweh will judge, or Jehovah, as the King James uses. And since these chariots come out of that valley from between the two brass mountains, it's pretty appropriate. Brass, by the way, or bronze in ancient times, represented strength. Represented, you know, strength, power, value, and let's notice what these four chariots are said to be. Verse 5, when he says, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel answered and said unto me, "These are the four spirits of the heavens." The margin will read winds. The word is the same in the Hebrew, just like in the Greek. The same word can be translated winds or breath or spirit in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So these are the four winds, the four spirits. Notice their position. Their position is one of great dignity and one of great honor and great privilege. They go forth from, where do they go forth from? Standing before the Lord of all the earth. So this isn't something impersonal, obviously, like wind. But these are personages, beings. These are spiritual personalities. They are, in fact, angelic beings of some sort. They could be cherubim, who's, you know, we know the cherubim stand before the Lord of the earth. We know that. They stand in his presence. They could be some other angelic being. But we do know they are very powerful, very prominent spiritual beings. The Bible speaks Psalms. In fact, Brother Robert mentioned Psalms 103 tonight. You know, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Well, Psalms 103 and verse 20 says, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength." They excel in strength. That do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. That's what, you know, that's what the angelic beings do. "Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." That's what the angels do. Psalms 104 and verse 4 says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers of flaming fire." So here we see these four chariots, these creatures. We would have to consider them angelic beings. That's my point. We would have to consider them spiritual beings that are going forth in this apocalyptic vision to bring judgment upon the earth. I had said that I was going to read in Revelation 6, so why don't we keep our finger right here? But if you don't mind, look with me over to Revelation 6, and we'll read a couple of verses over here, because the similarities are not a coincidence. They're not a coincidence. This is during the Great Tribulation period, Revelation 6. God is going to pour out his wrath upon a rebellious and unbelieving world. Verse 1 says, I saw the Lamb open one of the seals, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts or living creatures saying, come and see. Verse 2 says, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. So here's the vision of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The white horse, it's obvious the Bible tells us what the white horse represents here. It represents conquest. He went forth conquering and to conquer. He was given a crown. You know, the king wears a crown. The conqueror wears a crown. He is a, you know, so he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Most conservatives, as I mentioned before, do believe that this represents Antichrist. Revelation 19, you see Jesus on the white horse, but that's a different story. He's coming to crush the world and in rebellion against his kingdom and establish his millennial kingdom. But here, during the tribulation, this white horse probably does represent Antichrist, who will conquer men, women, the nations, the world virtually. He will conquer them by a variety of means. He will conquer them not only militarily, but not, he won't have to conquer them completely militarily, because he will conquer them by his personality, by his charm, by his tremendous wisdom, by his oratory, by his charisma, by his giftings. He will be so persuasive that people will find him irresistible. They will be drawn to him, and he will bring peace. He will have the ability to bring peace to a troubled world. He will be able to bring peace between nations. He will even make a covenant, the Bible tells us, with the Jews. He will bring peace between Jew and with Arabs. So here is somebody with tremendous political diplomacy, tremendous political skill, and the Bible tells us, you know, the world will wonder after him. They will love him. They will consider him like, man, this guy is God. This guy is just supernatural wisdom, power, strength, just ability, talent, cunning, words that just people fall at his feet. They will want to worship the beast, the Bible tells us. And he will bring conquest. He will bring peace, but it will be very short-lived, because right behind him comes the second horseman. Verse 3, he says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see. There went out another horse. This one was red. The red horse, which represents, as we said before, what? War, bloodshed, violence, carnage. The red horse goes forth, and notice the Bible interprets itself. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. There was given unto him a great sword. The sword representing what? War. So war comes to the earth. So while Antichrist brings peace, it's short-lived. War breaks out. War breaks out in a fashion, actually, that the world has never seen before. We live in a world that has been at war almost since its inception. Since the beginning of time, men have warred with other men. Nations have warred with other nations, people with other people, even within nations, civil wars and unrest and violence of every kind. But even though we have seen terrible wars, even in some of our lifetimes here, World War I, World War II, the fact is that the whole world has never been at war. Much of the world has been at war at one time, but there will be true world war, and it's not far away. World war. Like right now, there's wars. Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and all that's going to happen. Right now, it's going on in Afghanistan, it's going on in Iraq, there are wars in Africa, there are wars. There's always wars going on somewhere. But world war, true world war, where the whole world is at war, That hasn't happened, but it will. And it will break forth perhaps in our lifetime. Hopefully we won't be here to see it. But this is what's on the horizon. You know, the world is going through the birth pang process right now. The beginning of sorrows, Jesus called it. The beginning of sorrows. Last days, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, terrible storm. All we have to do is open our eyes and realize, look, history is drawing to a close. And we want to be ready so that when the Lord does call, that we won't be found ashamed at His coming, but ready at His coming. That's what He said, that, you know, be also ready, so when the hour comes, won't catch us by surprise. So the red horse goes forth, war goes forth, peace is taken away from the world. Verse 5, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see, behold, and look, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. So, you know, that's the way they measured out food in those days. You didn't go to the store and buy a prepackaged bag of food. Everything was weighed out, and it was weighed on balances. It was weighed on a scale. And this is what this black horse carries. It carries the scale. And notice, verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny. See that you hurt not the oil and the wine. The idea here is, or the picture here is, that it will take a full day's wage to purchase just enough food to survive. Just enough food to survive. A full day's wage. And if you miss a day's wage, woe unto you, because there won't be enough. The idea is that there will come a time of great famine on the earth, a time of world where much of the world will suffer starvation. And yet there will be very wealthy, very powerful, and very elite people who will still be able to live in luxury and self-indulgence and decadence. He says, see that you do not hurt the oil and the wine. And then the pale horse, which would be the equivalent, we would have to make it, I guess, corresponding in Zechariah to, what would that one be equivalent to? I guess the grizzled horse. He looked and he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, come and see. And I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. You see, you don't have to read in some kind of interpretation or force anything into these verses. They tell you what these horses represent, what the colors represent. Death, his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him, and power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and hunger and death and with the beasts of the earth. So here you have death that sweeps over the world in a fashion unprecedented in world history, and a fourth of the population dies. One fourth of the world's population dies. Here, that's a lot of people. Well, what do we have right now? 6 billion? So a fourth of 6 billion would be... That's right. I'm glad I figured that out. I was good at it. I'm quick. 1.5 billion people, one out of four. Well, you know, later on, one out of three dies as well. So half the world's population is killed during this tribulation period. We don't want to be here during that time, and our prayer is that that the Lord will send His elevator and His Holy Ghost escalator. He will send His chariots of fire, like He sent for Elijah. That's our prayer. But I don't want to get off onto that subject right now. But we'll talk about that another time. We're in Zechariah 6. I don't know where you're reading, but that's where I'm at. I'm in Zechariah 6. We see these horses, these chariots are very similar. red, you know, war, carnage, bloodshed, black, death, white, conquest and victory. The bay horse, obviously a combination of the others, but with the additional word strong, strong horses. And of course, he saw chariots and not just horsemen. And chariots, as I mentioned, represent war. These are war chariots. But let's notice something about Zechariah's vision. Zechariah sees that these chariots are sent to specific locations or specific areas. For instance, verse 6, the black horses, which are therein, I'm in Zechariah 6, 6, they go forth into the north country. They go north. And the grizzled, I'm sorry, and the white go forth after them. So both the black horses and the white horses go to the north country. Now, directly to the north was the land of Babylon. I'm sure that the passage, Zechariah's prophecy and the vision had a contemporary for his time meaning and fulfillment, because prophecy often has multiple fulfillments, as we've said before. So immediately to the north would be Babylon. Babylon was still strong, still in existence, still decadent, powerful. Of course, that would be the equivalent today of modern Iraq. A little further north would be Syria, also to the north Syria, and beyond that, Russia, the Gog and Magog. But this is where these chariots went. They went to the north. Now notice the latter part of verse 6, the grizzled go forth towards the south country. So that would be considered the region of Egypt. Then the bay, or the strong horses, and most believe this would be the equivalent to the red horses, or a combination of all the other colors, and notice where they go. Verse 7, they sought that they might walk to and fro through the earth. He said, get you hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. The idea is, while some went specifically to bring judgment to Babylon, some went south to bring judgment to Egypt, these others were sent to bring judgment to the rest of the world. Strong, powerful beings with that were a combination of all the other colors, and they went to bring judgment to the rest of the Gentile world, the rest of the Gentile world powers. And that is the picture here. You see, some of these chariots or spiritual beings, these spirit beings, went to bring judgment to certain nations in particular, but we want to remember that the whole world in general was also included in this judgment. Some nations in particular. Some nations had been particularly oppressive to Israel. Remember, God had specific judgments outlined for them that had oppressed Israel. Remember those that had brought them into subjugation and to bondage. We looked at that in earlier studies. The four horns that had oppressed Israel, chapter 1, he sent four carpenters to, you know, there's a carpenter to saw off every horn, a craftsman. Y'all remember? Okay. You're quiet, so I just had to make sure you're looking at me kind of funny. But here these chariots go forth to bring ruin and judgment on the whole world, and in particular. So, some of this was fulfilled in Zechariah's day. Some of it, I think, stretches out into our own day, but the majority of this will be fulfilled in the very last days, the final days of earth, when war and death and famine and judgment will fall upon the whole earth. And these grizzled, strong horses or chariots are this judgment of God will fall upon the whole world in general, and the Gentile nations will be brought into judgment. This is a vision, actually. Zechariah's vision is an apocalyptic vision. He sees the same judgment that the book of Revelation predicts and speaks about. God's final overthrow of all the Gentile world powers, all the powers of the earth. He sees these things just as John did in his revelation. So final days of earth, he sees it right here. Also, it's been pointed out that Daniel in chapter 7 had a somewhat similar prophecy. He saw four great mighty world empires in Daniel chapter 7. Four great empires that would exist in the Gentile world. These four world powers, Gentile world powers, would constitute the times of the Gentiles that Jesus talked about. You know, when the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that's when the end's going to come. And Daniel saw these great four great world empires. They were the Babylonian Empire, which was then succeeded by the Medo-Persian Empire, which then was succeeded by the Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and finally by the fourth final great world empire, which was the Roman Empire, all of which have been reduced to nothing, virtual nothing, in our generation, with one exception. The Roman Empire still clings to life, and while it may seem like it's a dead thing, it breathes still, and in the final days will, according to the prophecies of Daniel, Zechariah, Revelation, this last empire will live again. It will be resurrected again in the form of some sort of a European conglomerate that will eventually be presided over by the man of sin, the son of perdition, the beast, the Antichrist. And he will rise to world prominence. He will rise to world power, and will apparently do so quickly. It's not going to be something that'll happen over a long, drawn-out period of time. He will ascend like a shooting star. As his power rises, his true nature becomes revealed. You know, he reveals who he really is as well, and that peace that he brought to the world will be short-lived once he begins to demand worldwide adoration and worship and breaks the covenant with Israel, and the whole world is plunged into war. Because, you know, right after the white horse appears, right after that, the black horse, the red horse. Yes, sir. Well, in Europe, you mean? Well, there is a confederacy of nations right now in Europe. Many believe that that is the foundation of what will become the final, what the Bible would consider the resurrected Roman Empire. That there is a confederacy of nations. In fact, a very powerful confederacy. Their currency is worth more than ours, the euro. So. So, where are we?
Would you consider him to be more of a political person or a religious person?
He will actually be political, but he will be religious. The Bible mentions something about him acknowledging the God of his fathers. Some believe he may have some Jewish blood in him, that he may be, he may have some Jewish blood in him. He will be political, but he will be a religious politician, and he will have a right-hand man that will be very religious. And the Book of Revelation calls him the false prophet. The false prophet. Yeah. And the false prophet has the power to call fire down from heaven and do all kinds of signs and wonders, and he will preside over a world-powerful religious system, a united world religion, united under his umbrella. So, a lot of interesting things in the future. My prayer is that I'm not here to see any of that. You know, I like to read about it and study about it and consider it. But my plan is to be a part of this passage over here in Luke 6. There's a passage over here I want to read a verse over here to you. Luke chapter 6 says this. Is it Luke 6 I'm thinking of? Let me see, because my, you know, I'm not remembering as good as I used to. I find the older I get. Well, it's not Luke 6. That's not the verse I was thinking of. Luke 16. Maybe it's Luke 16. Well, I don't even know why I'm turning here. Maybe it's Luke 21. Maybe it's Luke 19. Maybe it's not Luke at all. Luke, wait. I know what it is. No, I don't. I thought it did. No, it's Luke. It's Luke 20. I knew it was Luke 21 all along. It's Luke 21:36. That's the one. Yeah, I was just testing. That's right. Yes. Luke 21:36. Watch ye therefore and pray always. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Now, Luke 21, this is Luke's account of the Great Tribulation period. You know, it's the equivalent of Matthew 24, the Lord's account of the Great Tribulation. Matthew's account of the Great Tribulation recorded by the Lord. Here's Luke's account. He talks about all of these judgments coming upon the earth. Then the Lord says this, Luke 21:38, watch and pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things. Somebody is going to escape it all. And our prayer is, Lord, yeah. Linsky, I like his translation of this passage, because he translates it this way, that you be accounted worthy to escape out of all these things about to occur. All these things that are about to occur, we want to escape out of them. So pray that you be found worthy. So that should be our prayer. Well, I'm in Zechariah 6. I don't know where y'all are, but that's where I'm at. Zechariah 6 and verse 8. This is interesting too. Zechariah 6:8. Then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, behold, these that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. God's wrath, or God's spirit, is quieted by the judgment that the black and white chariots bring upon the north country of Babylon. The picture here is that the judgment of Babylon had already begun, obviously. The first of the world's mighty Gentile powers was already shaken and would soon be no more. And this was already beginning to satisfy the wrath of God on that wicked nation for their oppression of Israel. Of course, much more judgment was soon to follow. This would be encouraging to Zechariah and all the Jews that were trying to rebuild the temple. They were laboring there in that barren land. The message that Babylon was finished, that Babylon was wrecked, that Babylon was toast, I guess you could say, in God's eyes, at least in God's eyes, would be very encouraging to them, because, you know, Babylon was still mighty, powerful, oppressive, rich, and so forth. But God's already saying that my wrath has settled upon them, and already being appeased by the judgment that's going to fall them. In God's eyes, it was already done. And there's a little lesson for us too. You know, we've been talking a little bit about faith. God called it already done. And that should have been comforting to Zechariah and to Zerubbabel and all those that were rebuilding the temple and all the Jews that were laboring there. It was done in God's eyes, even though in their eyes they didn't see it done. But they had God's word for it, that it was done, that they would be, that the back of Babylon would be broken and crushed. And God expected them to rejoice. He expected them to take joy and comfort in the knowledge that their oppressor, was defeated by God, even as far as they could see, he wasn't defeated. But God expected them to take comfort in that. And we too should take comfort in the promises of God. Whatever he has promised, we should take great comfort. Doesn't matter what we see. Doesn't matter what the circumstances look like. You know, he says he'll provide all of our needs. That's a promise to you and to me. I like to take these blessings and promises and make them personal. Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not lack. I shall not lack. You know, he brings us beside the still waters and into the green pastures, and he restores our soul. And we're even told that he'll give us and my cup runs over. He'll give us an overflowing cup. The picture here is that the Lord, doesn't matter what you see, doesn't matter what the economy's doing, if it's going in the tank, the Lord's still our shepherd, and he promises, look, he'll provide our every need. We will not lack. Even in times of great difficulty, the whole world can be shaking and shuddering. I don't like the prospect when I see the news. I don't like what they're saying. I don't like what they're saying about where our economy is going or what the future may hold. I don't like that. I look at who's running for president, and I look at what the prospects are there, and I don't know whether to give up or throw up. So I hadn't figured that out yet, but my confidence and my peace is not in what I see or hear. It has to be in the promises of God, who tells us, you know what? You're a stranger and a pilgrim here anyway. This world's not your home. You're passing through here. So we walk this earth, but it's not home. So don't try and make it home. You can't stay. Don't want to, huh? So the Lord's wrath is being appeased even in Zechariah's day upon Babylon. And you know what I think else is interesting here and worthy of note? Perhaps the reason why God is said in verse 8, you know, those that go towards the north country have quieted my spirit. You know, they're actually appeasing God because of the judgment on the north country, Babylon. You know, Babylon is where rebellion actually originated against God in an organized fashion. This is where organized rebellion really began in that ancient land. The Tower of Babel, the first act of organized man. We'll rebel against God. We'll build a tower for our own glory. We'll reach into heavens. We'll make us a name. And it's interesting. The first act of organized man was rebellion against God, and the last act of organized man will be rebellion against God. Even when he's placed in a perfect environment, in a millennial environment, after the devil is unleashed after 1,000 years, man will rebel again. I mean, it goes to show you that we're not really a product of our environment after all. You know, we think, well, people are criminals because of the way they were brought up. But people are wicked because they're wicked. That's why, because of their hearts. But the ancient Babylon fell, but you know, the spirit of Babylon is alive and well. And not only will the Roman Empire be revived in the form of some sort of a confederation or conglomeration of nations, but you know, Babylon will rise again, not necessarily as a city, but as a spiritual power. The Bible speaks about that in the book of Revelation. A great whore that sits on many waters. It's a religious system that God calls a harlot. Why would it be called a harlot? Because it's an adulteress. It's not faithful. You know, idolatry in the Bible is called adultery, spiritual adultery. So the great whore of Babylon is an adulteress in that it incorporates every kind of false worship into itself, everything that is wrong and false. Brings it all under one big head. So these chariots will go forth and bring judgment upon the north, the south. In fact, they go to and fro upon the earth. They bring the last of God's final judgments upon earth just before the branch comes forth and establishes millennial kingdom, which is the latter part of chapter 6. But in our own day, I believe we see the spirit of Babylon. You know, Babylon as a religion, Babylon as a religious system, was vile, idolatrous, corrupt, immoral, bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt, compromising, had brought in every kind of element of the idolatrous systems around them, greedy, defiant towards God, violent. It embraced the worst filth imaginable. Now, if this is the Babylon system, then unfortunately, we can see how it has filtered into religion around the nation and around the world, even in Christianity, where scandals of every kind of defilement, pollution, idolatry, immorality, scandalous decadence, the worst kind of filth imaginable. Spirit of Babylon's already alive and well, and we'll see it resurface in the last days in a power and a strength that has heretofore been unknown. But these chariots, these divine messengers, will go forth not just to scout out the land like the vision of the myrtle trees where they went out just to reconnoiter, reconnoiter, but these will go out to destroy, to bring ruin and judgment upon all who oppose God and His Christ, and to establish the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. And we'll look at that in the rest of chapter 6 next time. Praise God. If you have any questions, ask Brian. Vic's not here, so I have to ask Brian tonight. Yes, sir. Brian, it's for you. But yes, sir.
They talk about three of the different colored horses going out. Where are they going to go? They don't talk about the red one.
Yeah, the red one is believed to be included in the grizzled or the bay, the last one. Yeah, because you notice that the emphasis on that last horse is not as much on its color as it is on its strength. That it's a combination of all the others. So the same death and war and judgment that befalls the North Country and the South Country, that's going to befall all the nations of the earth, but in great strength. And that's the emphasis of the bay color, the bay, which actually means strong. But, amen. Well, amen. Yes, sir.
What do you think President Bush's visit to Israel and the Middle East could accomplish, if anything?
I have no idea. I don't think it will accomplish much. Israel has had a terrible road up until now. We know that. You know, the Israelites have been judged repeatedly, the Jews, and they're not done yet. The worst is yet to come for them. You know, the Great Tribulation is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's trouble. So the worst for them is just ahead, because all of this is going to culminate in that little piece of land over there. Earth's history will, its final chapter will be written right there. Israel has a terrible future ahead of them. And a remnant will be saved. We'll read about that when we get over to Zechariah chapter 14. They'll look upon him whom they've pierced. But it will not be until the last day. I mean, Jesus himself said it. If it wasn't for the elect's sake, nobody would survive. But for the elect's sake, the Lord is going to interrupt the impending doom. There would be no Israel left, but God will interrupt and preserve a remnant. Yes, sir.
When you were talking about that, the worst is yet to come for Israel?
Yes.
Would that be like the war of Armageddon?
Yes, that's exactly what I meant. Thank you, brother, because I didn't clarify that, but thank you. That's exactly what I meant. Yes, the great tribulation, which will end or culminate in the Battle of Armageddon. That's right. That's what's ahead for Israel and the world, the whole world. Well, amen. Father, grant us a greater depth of understanding, we pray. And Lord, our prayer also is that we might be a sober people and a people who are watchful and ready, that we might be found worthy to escape all of these things. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.